As you're settling in your chair there, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 46 through 52. So we're going to conclude chapter 10 today. But not only do we conclude chapter 10, we're also concluding a section that began all the way back in chapter 8 and verse 22 with another healing of a blind man. If you recall that healing, it was that two-stage healing where Jesus touched his eyes and then the man could see just vaguely, and then he did it again, then he could see clearly, which, by the way, was a picture of what was to follow. It was a picture of a progression of the disciples' understanding, because just after that, there was a confession that followed. Peter made that great confession when they went to Caesarea Philippi and Jesus asked them, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." But he didn't fully comprehend everything that revolved about being the Christ. And so that miracle, that two-stage miracle, was almost, it was somewhat prophetic of what was to follow. They didn't fully grasp. So our section today closes with another healing miracle of a blind man, another blind man, and if you will, another confession from this particular blind man. So let's read our text together from God's holy word, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Lord, as we contemplate this miraculous story of a blind man being healed and restored to his sight, Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and our understanding. And Father, that we would hear directly from you, O Lord, through your word, and that you would encourage us, that you would teach us, and perhaps even convict us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. "And they came to Jericho," the passage begins. Anyone with any amount of knowledge of the Bible has at least heard of the great story of Jericho, right? Perhaps you've even heard that little memorable song about Joshua. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You remember that? I think we got a somewhere.
"Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Walls came tumbling down, hallelujah. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and walls came tumbling down. You may talk about the men of Gideon.
kind of makes you want to sing a little bit, right? But what is the story of Jericho really all about? Now, there are no coincidences in the Bible. Every word in the Bible, we believe, is inspired by God. Every account is by inspiration. All three gospel writers refer to this incident about Jesus entering Jericho. And it's not usually that Mark, in particular, identifies geographical locations this specifically. And so, when he does, there may be a reason for that. So I want us to keep that thought in the back of our mind as we walk through this particular passage. And we're going to look at it in two parts. There's two divisions, really, that we're going to look at, each with several subpoints to consider underneath. The first section we're going to look at is 46 through 48, and we're going to call the sinner's desperate plea. Because when we evaluate Bartimaeus, that's exactly what we see, a desperate plea from one in desperate need, a sinner. And the setting, as we just noted, they came to Jericho. Now, one thing that we know, that we've learned as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, is that not all Gospels refer and look at the same event in the same way. They include different details. They look at it from perhaps a different angle or a different perspective. And the details may vary between the synoptic gospels. That's what we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They look at it through the same lens, if you will. And so, Mark gives us no information about what happened in Jericho. However, you know the story about Zacchaeus, the little wee man who climbed up the sycamore tree? Well, that event takes place in Jericho, and Luke tells us about that incident. And then it says, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. So we see here that there is not only the disciples who are following along, which was normal for a small entourage to be following a rabbi, a teacher, but usually a distinguished rabbi would have a very large entourage following him, and that was quite customary. But why were there so many people in Jericho? Well, let's remember what's going on. It's Passover time. You've got a group of pilgrims that are traveling to Jerusalem, and those coming from the northern section of Galilee, now they didn't want to walk through Samaria, right? They didn't want to get dirty walking through Gentile or Samaritan country, so they would walk across on the other side of the river, and they would come back from beyond Jordan and go through Jericho into the city of God. And so that's what we have going on here. But another point of introduction that I want to mention, because you may, as you're the astute Bible student that I'm sure you are, you might realize that when you read one of the other Gospels, for example, Luke, he mentions that it's when he drew near Jericho that he approaches Bartimaeus. And when you read Matthew and Mark, they say that when they leave Jericho, they come upon the blind man. Well, which is it? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Well, these are the kind of things that many people will bring up to show you. But I think it's helpful to understand that at this time in history, there are actually two sites of Jericho. You've got the Old Testament site. You've got the old mounds, remember, where the walls came tumbling down. And then you've got the rebuilt Old Testament site, but not very much earlier, you had Herod the Great, who reconstructed a section of Jericho a little bit further away and made it his palace, his winter palace, if you will. So there were like two sites. So that at least helps us understand that particular detail that some might bring up. But Mark is the only one who mentions this blind man by name. Matthew actually mentions two blind men, but Mark wants to focus in on Bartimaeus for whatever reason, and he mentions him by name. And the tradition goes that this man, Bartimaeus, actually became a well-known pillar in the church. And so very well could be the reason Mark names him. But I want us to note these three things now about this guy. Bartimaeus, we see, was a blind beggar. And then Mark further identifies him as the son of Timaeus, which, by the way, could be considered a redundancy in many ways because the name Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. So you've got son of Timaeus, who is son of Timaeus. But nevertheless, Mark wanted everyone to know, his readers, which Bartimaeus apparently he was talking about. And so he mentions him. But the point that I want us to see about him is that he is aware of his pitiful condition. Nobody knows his condition better than a blind man. You don't have to tell him he's in the dark. He knows he's in the dark. He's in perpetual darkness. And a blind man in Scripture is a picture of our spiritual condition. We are perpetually in the dark, spiritually speaking. And we know it. No one else needs to tell us. The blind was actually considered a curse from God. To be blind was considered almost to be just above the rung of a tax collector. The tax collector was on the bottom rung of social society, but a blind person, for whatever reason, was considered to be cursed by God. If you were blind for what they... Remember the story in the Gospel of John? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's the result of a curse, was the view. And spiritually speaking, that's true. Because the curse of Adam fell upon each and every one of us, and we are born blind. So, he strategically sits along the side of the road. What better place, right? During the days of the pilgrimage, when all the pilgrims are coming and passing through the city, he sits himself in a place where he's guaranteed somebody's going to see him and perhaps throw him a crumb or two, a coin or two, and he's sitting there along with perhaps other beggars. And the crowds, they don't really care for the beggars so much. They view them with contempt because apparently they've been cursed by God for whatever reason. So as we see this man sitting there, we need to see ourselves in this blind man. You know, when we look at the passage, we say, how does this apply to me? Where do I fit in this story? Well, this is one of the places where we fit in. Kent Hughes, a commentator, shared a story in his commentary about an incident that took place during the Nuremberg trials. One of the Auschwitz survivors, and when Adolf Eichmann was arrested and tried as the mastermind of the Holocaust, when he was called to be a witness, and the story goes that when he entered the courtroom, he was just struck with emotion when he saw Adolf Eichmann. And after 20 years of not having seen him, he froze. And he began to sob uncontrollably, and then the story states that he actually fainted with such emotion. And many years later, when he was being interviewed by Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes about that particular incident, he asked the man, whose name was Denure, and he goes, what was all that about when you saw him and you fainted? And Denor explains to Wallace that when he saw Eichmann, he realized that he was not a godlike army officer as he had apparently viewed him in the past. He was an ordinary man, and he had sent all of those millions of people to their deaths. And when he saw that Eichmann was just an ordinary man, it penetrated his heart, and he said that I myself could be just like Eichmann. It terrified him that an ordinary man could do such evil, and that was what struck him. He said, quote, "I was afraid about myself," he told Mike Wallace. "I saw that I also could be capable of such atrocities." And after the interview, Wallace gave a concluding summary statement. Eichmann is in all of us. We need to keep that in mind. Every one of us, apart from the restraining power of God, are capable of such sin. But by the grace of God, He can open our eyes and transform us. And that's what we see in this event. Secondly, we see how this man Bartimaeus expresses a passionate persistence for Christ. He expresses a passionate persistence for Christ. Not only is he aware of his pitiful condition, he cries out, "Have mercy on me," verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately cries out, "Have mercy." But this wasn't just a one-time cry. And the word here for cry out is a word that is a loud cry. It's a shouting out. He was perpetually and persistently crying out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David. Have mercy on me," because he was desperate. And what happens? The crowds said, "Be quiet. You need to be quiet." They rebuked him. They were embarrassed. They didn't want to be around this crazy beggar crying out like this. And so they rebuked him, verse 48, telling him to be silent. But what does that do to him? He cries out all the more. He may have been physically blind, but he was determined to see Jesus. The determination to come to Jesus is a picture as well of something. It's a picture of the invisible internal call. Why did he even desire to have his sin removed or his eyes opened? The desire to have mercy, the desire to see, shows the invisible work of the Spirit. Helen Keller once said that it's better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing. How true. And the third thing that we can learn from Bartimaeus is this, that he displays a perceptive insight, not just in general, but he has a perceptive insight into the person of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? When he's sitting there, all the commotion is arising. All the people are getting are talking about this Jesus, this entourage coming by, and he's saying, "Who is it? Who is it?" It's Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the first response he makes when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, a term simply identifying a man. He says, he begins to cry out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. How did he know? You see, the term Son of David is a messianic term. How much he understood, we don't know. But the fact that he understood at all indicates that the Spirit of God is working and was working in his life. He knew enough to have not just faith, because you got to have the proper object of your faith, right? And he saw Jesus for who he truly was, the Son of David. Now, what does that mean? You see, Son of David was the expectation of the Israelites that God would fulfill his covenant, the Davidic covenant, that there would come a descendant of David in time and sit upon David's throne as the warrior king. And that was their expectation, to have a warrior king. Thing is, they didn't quite grasp the nature of the war. The Jews understood this, that he would come and punish sinners and bring deliverance. But it's interesting that the first thing Bartimaeus simply asked for is his mercy. Have mercy upon me. His relentless crying out, all the more in verse 48, indicated something. He had the conviction that Jesus was capable to heal him. He believed that. It's an expression of faith in a way. He believed that Jesus could truly heal him. And as the opposition grew, so did his persistence, didn't it? The more they wanted to silence him, the more the flames of persistence grew. He is fully aware of his misery. He was fully aware of his unworthiness. He was fully aware of his helplessness. Aren't these all, in a sense, preconditions to saving faith? Or better, displays of saving faith? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's the spiritual condition that this Bartimaeus is depicting. So how will Jesus respond? Which brings us to our second main division. How does Jesus respond? Well, mercifully. The Savior's merciful response is seen, first of all, in that he hears the cries of the needy. Aren't you thankful for that? When you put yourself into that category and you cry out to Jesus, he hears your cries. He listens. Not only does he hear the cry of the needy, he stops and listens and calls him. What a beautiful thought that Jesus stands still for repentant sinners. There's no need to fear that Jesus will pass you by. Jesus has promised, has he not, that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Anyone who comes to Jesus. Well, of course, we all understand that it's only those that have had their eyes opened and the desire implanted who do eventually come. But when they come and you come, you can rest assured that it's God who has worked in your heart and he will not cast you out. That's comforting. Embrace that promise. Anyone who cries out for Jesus, pleading for mercy, can be comforted and know that he will receive it. Why? Not because we deserve it, right? Not because Jesus owes it to us. But it's by his grace and his mercy. It's undeserved, and Christ willingly grants it. Secondly, we see he heals the needy of heart. It's only the needy of heart who need healing, right? Remember, Jesus had already told the Pharisees, I didn't come for those who are well. For those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick are the ones who need a physician. If you think that you're all right and that you can perform and do what's necessary for your salvation, then you are blind, just like Bartimaeus. It's those who understand and realize that they cannot, that they are needy of heart, poor in spirit, that they are the ones who receive mercy. Bartimaeus is a picture of all who are sick spiritually and in need of healing mercy. Be encouraged. As Bartimaeus, he was told, take heart. Get up. He is calling you. We can hear those words. And how does he respond? In verse 50, the response is one of faith. In verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He may be blind, but he isn't lame, is he? He springs up and he comes a running. But what's the significance of him throwing his cloak? You see, it's a big deal. A cloak was a very important piece of garment, especially, think of it, if you're blind. If you do not want to lose contact with your cloak, you may never find it again. Somebody else may take it. You don't know. There were massive crowds going on. He was dependent on that. It's his nighttime blanket, what he sleeps with, his outer cloak, his outer garment. But what does he do? He throws it aside. He is willing to forsake this essential item to come to Jesus. What a contrast to the rich man we saw not too long ago who was unwilling to forsake anything. That act of throwing away or throwing aside his cloak and leaving it is another expression of faith. He trusts that Jesus will somehow provide for him, at the very least restore his sight so that he can go and look for it again if he needs to. But then in verse 51, he throws away the cloak, comes running to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? That reminds us of the previous section in verse 36, the very same question. When the two brothers came and they wanted the seats of glory, one on the right, one on the left, they asked, Jesus asked them the same thing. What do you want me to do for you? But he replies, not with a demand to be exalted like the two brothers, but with a humble request. Would you grant me your mercy? Would you restore my sight? And verse 52 is a beautiful picture of him being restored. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. But you know, that doesn't really convey everything in that passage. The word for made you well is the very same word that's translated in other places, saved. It's the word for salvation. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well physically, yes, but that's only a picture and a symbol of your heart being opened. I once was blind, but now I see, we sing in that great hymn. And so, yes, he recovered his sight physically, but that's indicative of a greater healing that he receives, the spiritual healing. He goes from being a marginalized outsider, a beggar sitting on the side of the road. And now, what do we see? He's now become a follower of Jesus on the same road behind his master. What a beautiful picture. Bartimaeus, from blind sinner to converted saint. And he probably followed Jesus into Jerusalem because, as we're going to see next time, Palm Sunday. So we're only a week out from the very crucifixion. How very likely that he was one who witnessed the crucifixion. How very likely that he may have even been one who later on saw the resurrected Jesus. Perhaps even one who was with the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. He's named by name for a reason. The readers of Mark probably knew who Bartimaeus was. Now, if you recall, I told you to keep in the back of your mind the issue of how does Jericho fit in? So as we close, I want to go back to that question. What do we glean? Could there be a symbolic import to Jericho? In the context, of course, as I noted, Jericho is the place where pilgrims crossed the Jordan River and they had to go through the city of Jericho, which, by the way, I hear is a very beautiful city of palms, and it's an oasis there in the desert, a beautiful place. But think of the first mention of Jericho. Jericho was the first town entered by the Israelites after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise, the promised land. Jericho was the first town that was entered and taken possession of by another Jesus, right? Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name. Joshua is the Hebrew name. And now we have a greater Joshua who is coming. You see, the former Joshua goes through Jericho on his way to what? To obtain God's promise to provide a land of promise for his people. And now a greater Joshua is coming. And he too is on his way to obtaining a greater promise. A promise of eternal redemption, of an eternal land of glory and promise. And it's through his sacrifice on the cross as our ransom that he can provide for us that promise. It's a reminder of that glorious truth. So let us, like Bartimaeus, hear the same call and take heart and to get up, because he is calling you. We are also now on pilgrimage, awaiting to enter that promised land as we follow our greater Joshua. And like Bartimaeus, let us follow him on the way. Let's pray. Father, an amazing story. I pray that you would encourage us, that we would follow Jesus as we await to enter the land of promise. And we thank you for the great gift that you provided for us because of the cross to which you came and died for our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.